I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. Do you serve an active God or a passive God? Is God involved in your life or is he uninvolved in your life? Is God interested in your life or is he disinterested in your life? Now let me make one thing clear. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He isn't active one day and passive the next. He is and always has been active and involved in his people's lives. It is us who changes, not God. It's our perspective of God that changes. We may see him as passive, we may assume that he's passive and uninvolved, or we may see him as active and alive and involved in our life. We form opinions about God from our experience. Well, God didn't answer my prayer. He must not care about me. God is a passive God? No, he's an active God. The truth is, our perspective of God will affect how we live each day. Our mindset about God is going to affect how we live, how we respond. If we see God as active, each day is an adventure in faith, isn't it? It's another day to see God work in our lives. We believe that God is not only seeing us, but he's watching over us and caring for us, that he guides us, that he directs us, that he meets our needs. He is active in our everyday life. I hope that is you. Amen? But if we see God as passive, then each day is simply a succession of random circumstances, coincidences, fate. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. There's no one really in control. Now, unbelievers obviously have this passive perspective of God. God in the perception, in their perception, doesn't exist at all. They call themselves atheists, not believing that God exists, and only believing in fate. Or, if they're not atheists, they're deists. Maybe you've heard that term before. A deist believes that God is the creator, but he's not involved in his creation. He's passive. He was active when he created, but he's passive now. He's like a distant higher power, or the man upstairs. He's a passive God who's not interested or involved in the everyday affairs of his creation. Now, I doubt that many of you here would identify yourself as an atheist. It would be surprising if you're here in church that you consider yourself an atheist or even a deist. I assume that most of you believe in God and believe that God is real and that God is personal. But I have an observation that I want to make. Are you ready for this? Many Christians live like deists. They view God as passive in their life, uninvolved. They see him as not really interested or actively involved. Sure, they believe in God, and they believe in the Bible, and they believe in Jesus, and they believe in church, and they attend church, and they've trusted Christ. They openly identify themselves as Christians. But when the rubber meets the road, they feel like God is uninterested in them. He seems distant in their everyday life. He's someone that they believe in, but not necessarily rely on, or trust in, or commune with. They view God as passive, not really involved in everyday life, inactive and uncaring. Does that describe you? You're a Christian, but God really isn't that involved in your life. You're a sincere Christian, but God seems distant, seems uninvolved. I believe that our perspective, whether we view God as active or inactive or passive, determines how we live our lives. We either live by faith, believing that God is active and involved, even though we can't see him, we believe in him. Or we live by sight. We can't see God. We don't really see miracles. We live by sight. Which one are you? Do you live by faith in an active God or live by sight because God just seems like he's not that involved? We either live in victory, trusting that God is there, even though he's invisible. He even says he's here, doesn't he? Where two or three gather in his name, there is he in our midst. Do we believe that he's really here? Or we live in defeat, just letting our circumstances rule our life, just fate. Today we have a Bible story that illustrates this truth. Everyone in this story was living by sight. Everyone in this story was living by sight. Everyone in this story viewed God as passive and uninvolved. And everyone in this story was defeated and discouraged. And everyone in the story should have known better. They were God's people. They were the Israelites. They'd seen God do miracles. They'd seen him open the sea, come into the land, conquer the land. They should have known better. Everyone, that is, except one man dared to be different. He viewed God as alive, active, involved. He chose to live by faith, not by sight. And as a result, he alone, of all the people in Israel, was walking in victory. Today we're continuing our study in the life of David. And that one man who distinguished himself from all the others was actually just a teenager. Just a teenager, a shepherd boy named David. What sets David apart from others? With that statement, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man like God. He was a godly young man. He was a man who communed with God every day. He wrote many of the Psalms and shared his heart. He believed that God was real. He believed that God was active. He believed that God was involved in his life. He saw life from God's perspective, not the human physical perspective. As a result, we're still reading about him 3,000 years later. The other names disappear, but David rises to the top. Today we're going to read the story of David and Goliath, and I've titled my message, Is God Active or Passive in Your Life? David viewed life differently than most of us. He looked beyond the physical to the spiritual. He believed that God was active and involved in his life even if he couldn't see him or hear him. Specifically, in this story, he was not intimidated by a giant. He knew that God was greater. He knew that God was with him, that God would be fighting for him. He knew that God would intervene. He had no fear. When everyone else trembled at the giant, he stood strong. Everyone else in Israel, including all these professional soldiers, were seeing Goliath with natural eyes and said, he's too big, he's too strong. And they were intimidated by his strength and his size. David saw Goliath through spiritual eyes, through God's perspective. He looked past the giant to God. Israel saw Goliath and said, he's too big to fight. David saw Goliath and said, he's too big to miss. Whole different attitude, whole different perspective. So are you ready for this fantastic story of one man who believed God was active and changed his whole community? Name is David, and we read it in 1 Samuel 17. Now this is obviously a very familiar story. You know it by heart. You learned it as a child. It's been told and retold, sometimes maybe even embellished a little. Today I want to just read the story from the Bible. Maybe we'll pick up a few new insights that we didn't see before. Hopefully we'll see these two perspectives. God is passive. That's the way the soldiers and Saul looked at it. God is not involved. God doesn't care. I'm alone. God is passive, or hopefully we'll see God is active by the actions and the words of David. 1 Samuel 17 opens with a battle scene. You can open your Bibles there if you wish. Now I've got to warn you, this is a gory story. There's some violence and there's some bloodshed in this story. The Bible is not a G-rated book. Some of these stories are rather R-rated. But they tell the true stories of great battles, and this is one of the greatest stories, the story of David and Goliath, famous story. We're not going to read every verse in this chapter because there's 58 of them. That'd be kind of a long scripture read. So for sake of time, we'll just work our way through. We may skip a few verses along the way. So please follow along. I'm going to display the verses on the board, but you open your Bible and mark things, especially when I come to that where David confronts Goliath. Fantastic. All right, here we are. Verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now, we've all seen these types of scenes in movies, haven't we? You got two armies lined up opposite of each other with a valley in between, and then a representative from one of the armies steps out from the crowd and challenges the opposing army. That's what we read in verse 4. Then the champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, we don't use the term cubit too much today, but a cubit was the distance between your fingertips and your elbow. So for me, I measure it. I'm 17 inches, but I'm a little guy. And so the average cubit, they say, is about 18 inches, but obviously Mike's cubit would be longer because he's a bigger guy. So this guy, he was tall, 6 cubits and a span. According to what I have read, most estimate Goliath to be about 9'6". 9'6". Not a giant like in fairy tales where they're up in the clouds, you know, they're 50 feet tall. That's fiction. This is a giant man, a giant warrior, the biggest around, 9'6". Now, I am 5'6". So he would be exactly 4 feet taller than me. So if I stood next to Goliath, I'd be looking at his belly button. This is a big guy to face. Now, when we think of tall, we usually think of basketball players, don't we? I found a list of the all-time tallest NBA players. There they are. George Muresan was 7'7". I think he still plays. I'm not sure. Manute Bol, he's long since retired. His son is now playing. He was 6'6". Slavko Vrnić only played one game in the NBA. He played in other leagues. He was 7'6". Sean Bradley played quite a while, 7'6". Yao Ming is the most famous of all these at 7'5". Now, you've never heard of most of these guys because look at their bodies. They're skinny. They were frail. They were prone to injury. So they didn't play a lot of basketball. Now, Goliath was 2 feet taller than these guys. He was 9'6". And he was muscular. He was definitely an intimidating factor. He's called the champion. So he'd already done battles. He was a fierce and proven warrior. So this was not a skinny, tall basketball player. This was a strong, husky monster of a man. Do you remember when the Israelites first were going into Canaan, the promised land, many years before this? They sent in 12 spies. Moses sent in 12 spies to check out the promised land and come back and give a report. And what they found was a race of giants, tall, masculine, strong, warrior-type people. And they said, when we stood next to them, we felt like grasshoppers. You can read about that in the book of Numbers, I believe. 10 of the spies were so intimidated and so fearful that they discouraged the nation to go into battle. They said, we can't fight against these guys. Let's not go in. Let me ask you, what perspective of God did the 10 spies have? Was it active or passive? Passive. They said, God is not going to rescue us. We're just grasshoppers. They didn't believe that God would intervene. They had no faith. No faith to look past those giants. Only fear. But there were two other spies, if you recall. What were their names? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb. They saw the same giants. They saw the same issues, but they were not intimidated. They wanted to enter the land and conquer the giants. What perspective of God did Joshua and Caleb have? An active or passive? Same God. Some viewed him as passive. Some viewed him as active. They were ready to go in and do battle. They had the faith that overcame their fears, their natural fears. They had faith in God greater than their fear of man. Who did the nation listen to? To the 2 spies who wanted to go in or the 10 spies who feared? You know the story. The 10 spies swayed the whole nation. They were intimidated by the giants. They failed to enter the land. Their passive perspective of God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years so that whole generation died off. 40 years. 40 years later, who went into the land? Joshua and Caleb, the two spies, were the only ones of that generation who went in. And then all the younger families. They led Israel into the Canaan, into the promised land. They battled those giants almost to extinction. But there were a few that remained. How do I know that? Well, Joshua tells us in Joshua 11:22, there were no Anakim, that's the giants, left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod, some remained. There were a few of these giants left. So where does Goliath come from? Gath. Remember that? So many years later, another battle arises, and out walks this giant, a descendant of these Anakim from long before. And we see him fighting with the Philistines against the Israelites. Now, we're not going to read verses 5 through 7. You can read it on your own, but it talks about his armor, his helmet, his shield, his spear. And it was enormous, and it was impressive, and he was big, and he was strong. But we'll skip that and go to verse 8. He stood, this is Goliath, and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, Why do you come out to draw a battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let them come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall become our servants and serve us. Again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Wow, that's pretty boastful, pretty strong. One warrior, is what he says. It's not one. It's a fight until death, winner takes all. Send out somebody to fight against me. Goliath's size, his fierce reputation left him with no challengers. Nobody stepped forward. The whole nation trembled in fear. Nobody could see past this giant. Verse 11 goes on. Then Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed. Greatly afraid. Their heart was in their throat. Every time he spoke, they trembled. They melted. Who should have stepped forward to fight this giant? I could suggest three people that could have and maybe should have. Who was the tallest man in all of Israel? Saul was. He was head and shoulders taller than anyone else. He was the giant of Israel. I don't know how tall he was. Maybe he was 7 feet tall. He was nothing compared to 9'6". He had proven himself mighty in battle previously to this. Why not now? Don't leaders lead? Shouldn't he have been the one to step out and put on his armor? We knew he had armor and spears. You know, kings rarely endanger themselves. Rarely put themselves in harm's way. So he didn't want to step up. So he's saying, I'll make a reward for anybody who will. Who should have stepped up? If it wasn't Saul, maybe Saul's son. What was his name? Jonathan. He was the heir apparent to the throne. He'd also showed himself to be a great warrior. If you read on your own in 1 Samuel 14, he and his armor bearer, too, had killed 20 Philistine soldiers. So he was a mighty warrior himself. He was probably big and strong like his dad. This might have been a good time for him to step forward and lead the nation. If my dad won't do it, I will. I trust in God. He was actually a godly man. We're going to learn about Jonathan next week. But he didn't. Saul trembled. Jonathan trembled. How about Abner? Who's Abner? Abner was the captain of Israel's army. You don't become captain of the army unless you deserve it. He'd earned this position, so he must have been a great warrior. This would have been a logical time for him to step up and protect his king and protect his country. He's the captain. He's the general, General Abner. But did he do it? No. No one was willing to step out and fight this giant. All were intimidated. Now, what perspective of God did these soldiers have? Was it an active or passive view of God? Passive. They said, God isn't in this. We're in this alone. We can't fight this giant. They responded in fear, not faith. Now, verses 12 through 15 describe David at home. safely shepherding his flock and taking care of business at home. But he's going to join the scene in a few minutes. Let's skip down to verse 16. Then the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. 40 days. Longer than a month. That's a long time. Long time to be prepared for battle, get all ready to go, and each morning go out and have him step out and everyone else step back. And not just that, twice a day he stepped forward to taunt them. So 80 times, like a broken record, they'd heard this speech taunting Israel, taunting the soldiers, and they were simply frozen in fear. Meanwhile, back in Bethlehem, David was given the task of taking provisions to his brothers who were soldiers. He was too young. We read about that in verse 17. Then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of roasted grain with these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cubits of cheese to the commander of the 1,000 and look unto the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. See, they didn't have phones. They didn't have telegraph. They didn't have texting. They didn't know what was going on in the battlefield. So they sent their youngest son, go check on the battle and come back and tell me how my boys are doing. David was the youngest son of Jesse. He was the 8th son. But he was not old enough to serve in the army. So he stayed home with his father and cared for the sheep. And here we see him delivering food to his brothers. Now remember, though, last time we looked in chapter 16, Samuel had come and poured oil over David's head and said, you'd be the next king of Israel. Yet here we see him being an errand boy. He was too young to be the king, but he would be the next king. He was probably around 16 years old. One of the things that's remarkable about David is his humility. He didn't say, look at me, I'm going to be the king. He just kind of served. Took care of the sheep, took care of delivering food, did whatever Dad asked him to do. He humbly served. Verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left his flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went to Jesse. He went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out to battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper, and he ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. So he's excited. You can imagine a teenager excited to go see the battles. But as he got there, there was no battle going on, just one man walking around. What is this all about? Verse 23 continues. As he was talking to them, behold, a champion of Philistine from Gath named Goliath was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. They'd all heard it for 80 times, for 40 days. They'd all heard this speech. This is the first time he heard it. When all the Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. We've said that already. They were dismayed. They were fearful. David was just in time to see Goliath, to hear his threat. But his reaction was different than everyone else. He wasn't afraid. He was angry that they would be taunting God and God's people. Verse 25. Then the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. King Saul had offered a huge reward, a huge bounty to anyone who would kill Goliath. Did you see what it was? He would enrich them with wealth, so they would get a big payday. They would marry the king's daughter. They'd become part of the king's family. Now, marrying the king's daughter, did that turn out to be a blessing? We're going to find out later. He does marry the king's daughter. We'll get to that in our series through David's life. It didn't turn out to be so good. And his family would be tax-free. That's the big reward. Tax-free. He wouldn't have to move to a new state. He could stay there. Taxes wouldn't be getting him. David now speaks up in verse 26. Then David spoke to the men, the soldiers, who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Don't you like his confidence? That's his brave talk for someone so young, so inexperienced. Notice that David did not refer to him as a giant, did not refer to him as a warrior. Rather, he called him an uncircumcised Philistine. Circumcision was the outward sign of God's covenant with Israel, a symbol of devotion to the one true God. Only the Jews, God's people, were circumcised. Everyone else was uncircumcised. So that term would be equivalent to saying ungodly, pagan, Philistines, they were the enemies. So he's saying, what's with this uncircumcised Philistine who's talking trash to us and God's people? So he began insulting Goliath, not face to face, but talking about him, talking trash about Goliath. Notice too that he referred to Israelites as the army of the living God. The living God. He viewed that God was alive. He believed that God was active. The God of the living God. The armies of the living God. David knew God's honor was at stake. This was not just a battle between two armies. This was a battle between the true God and the false deities that they worshipped. Between the living God and the lifeless idols. He's saying, isn't anybody going to stand up for God here? David was grieved when he heard God being insulted, and God's people being insulted. Does that grieve you? When you hear people mocking God? When you hear God's name being used in vain? Does that agitate you? It agitated David. He wanted nothing to do with it. David's motive for speaking up was not his own reputation. He wasn't trying to build a brand. He wasn't trying to make himself big. It was God's reputation. He says, they're talking about God this way? It was not his own glory, but God's glory. In verses 28 through 30, David's oldest brother scolds David for these bold words. He insults him, ridicules him, belittles him. Why are you here? You should be back with your little sheep. Kind of gave him the brush off. Now, don't be surprised if you find resistance when you stand up against popular opinion, when you stand up for the truth. Often our biggest criticism comes from our own family, those who know us the best. But David continued to speak boldly among the armies about what's going on. Why isn't anybody stepping forward? Skip down to verse 31. When the words of David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Saul wanted to see who this new brave soldier was, the brave warrior that was in his camp, that was making all these boasts. Imagine his surprise when he discovered it was just a teenage boy. He in walks this boy, and you go, you? Verse 32. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. He says, I volunteer. I'll go fight this Philistine. He didn't say this giant. He didn't say this warrior. He didn't say this soldier. He said this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine and fight with him. You are but a youth. Well, he has been a warrior from his youth. Now, youth. Most scholars believe that David was about 16 years old. So he was not a child, not really a boy, but a youth, a young man. He was old enough to care for sheep and run errands, be trusted, but he's not old enough really to serve in the military quite yet. Saul immediately dismissed David as too young and too experienced. Here we see Saul, who was an experienced warrior, living in fear. And here we see David, who had no military experience at all, living in faith. Who is the greater man? We see a king with the heart of a lamb and a boy with the heart of a lion. No wonder he's going to be the next king of Israel. Listen to David as he shares his previous exploits while shepherding. Verse 34. David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. This is no ordinary teenager. This is like a superhero. This reminds me that my hero as a kid was Tarzan. Remember Johnny Weissmuller, Tarzan? The best Tarzan. It went with a great yodel. Almost in every episode, those are from the 30s and 40s, so that's a long time ago. But that's the Tarzan I grew up with. That's the greatest Tarzan, right? There hasn't been a good one since. But almost every episode, he would run into a lion and have to wrestle a lion down and kill the lion. That was fiction. This is fact. David killed a lion. David killed a bear to protect his sheep. Let's read about it. Verse 36. Listen to his confidence. He said, "Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear." He's not bragging. He's just telling the truth. "And this uncircumcised Philistine," he says it again, not this giant, not this warrior, this pagan, uncircumcised Philistine will be like them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. He believed that God was alive and active. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me." Does that sound pretty confident? "From the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul was too afraid to go. He would let a little boy go out and fight in his place. But I think that boy's confidence won him over. He said, "You are that confident that God is with you? Go with my blessing." David had no doubt as to the outcome of this battle. This was not self-confidence. This was God-confidence. He believed that he was on a mission from God. You know, there's something that's not mentioned here. He'd already been anointed the next king. He was indestructible. He wasn't going to get killed by some giant. God had already told him, "You'll be the next king of Israel." He was on a mission from God. He knew that he would win this battle. Nothing could stop him. He knew what the New Testament teaches. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's basically what he's saying. Greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. In verses 38 to 39, King Saul tries to fit David with his own armor. Saul, the biggest guy in the country, is giving this little boy, the young man, his armor. Obviously, it was too large, too cumbersome. And so he rejected him. He said, "I can't fight in this. I can't even carry this shield and this sword." Let's see what weapons he did choose. Verse 40. He took a stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, away even in a pouch. And his sling was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. Just a stick, some stones, and a sling. Something like this. Don't underestimate the power of a sling. It is a dangerous weapon. Let me read to you a verse from Judges 20, verse 16. We read in that chapter, Judges 20, verse 16, that there was an army that specialized in using slings. Did you know that? Listen to this, verse 16. "Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one of them could sling a stone at a hare and not miss." Now, that doesn't mean a hare like a rabbit. Means like a hare, H-A-I-R. 700 left-handed men who could sling a stone at a target and hit it every time. And that doesn't even mention the right-handed guys. There may have been more of them too. 700 left-handers. I mean, this was a deadly weapon, a projectile. Before guns, we had slings. Amazing. David likely practiced using the sling hour after hour after hour as he out there with his sheep, watching sheep, chasing bears, chasing lions away. And he perfected his skill. It was a secret weapon. Secret weapon was God, but also God's abilities that God had given him. He knew he could do this. He had total confidence. Why did he pick up 5 stones? We are not told for certain. But we do know that there were 4 other giants in the Philistine army. You can look that up if you want. That's 2 Samuel 21, verses 18 through 22. There were at least 5 other remaining Anakim giants. 4 others, excuse me. Some say these giants were Goliath's brothers. I looked and looked and looked. I couldn't find anything to substantiate that. Maybe they were related because they're giants, after all. Maybe David just wanted to be ready. Isn't it better to be prepared? I mean, he could have missed the first time. He could have hit him in the shoulder. But he had five more or four more stones. So he was ready. It only took one, though. Now the two warriors approach each other out in the field. Here we go. So we're coming to the climax of the story, verse 41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David and the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked at David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. He said, this is not a proven warrior. This is just a cute little kid. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. So Goliath approached David, insulting him, threatening him. This must have been incredibly intimidating. I bet everybody else jumped back and thought, this is the end of poor David. Standing face to face with a giant, toe to toe with a monster. Did David shrink back? Did he go, oh, I got into too deep here. I'm getting out of here quick. Well, we're going to read about it in a minute. But first, notice the phrase, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. This battle was not just human warriors, not just enemy nations. This battle was between deities, between gods, the true God, and the idols. Whose God would give the victory? The Philistine false idols or the true God of Israel? It seems to be what we read in Ephesians 6 when it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers of evil. Many of the battles we face are more than physical. They're spiritual battles. We must be dependent upon God's power. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Then we'll emerge victorious. Now we finally get to hear David speak to Goliath. This is the highlight of the whole chapter. Are you ready for this? This is verses 45 through 47. We sense no fear from David. He's not having second thoughts. He's not backing down. When I read these words, I get goosebumps. Are you ready for it? Then David said to the Philistine, verse 45, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. Now, is that an inspirational statement or what? Absolutely, total confidence that God was with him. No wonder David became such a great leader of that country. His words inspire us centuries later. We want people like that. Finally, we find somebody with some backbone, some strength, some spiritual stability. Before we read the rest of the story, let me make something clear. Sometimes we think that if we have enough faith, our giants will disappear. Our problems will vanish. God will take it away. God will block the path and open up the door and everything will be sweet. That's not what we see in the story. David had to confront his giant. He had to face this giant. He had to fight him and he had to battle him. It was his faith in God that enabled him to defeat the giant. That's the point, is he was enabled to face the giant in God's strength. So in life, when we face our giants, our troubles, our trials, our hardship, God doesn't promise to remove that from you, but he does promise to enable you to battle him and to defeat him. Amen? So David faced the giant head on, and with God's help, he conquered him. Look at verse 48. Then it happened that the Philistine rose and came to draw near to meet David, and David ran quickly toward the battle line, to meet the Philistine. Did David run away? Did he go, oh, here he comes, and back down? He ran straight toward Goliath. Don't run away from your problems. Face them with God's help. Verse 49. And David put his hand into his bag and took it from the from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. And the stone sunk into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Wow. Like a bullet, that stone found the only place was unprotected. He had a helmet on, but his face was open. Hit him right in the forehead. This happened so suddenly, they're running toward each other, that David slings the stone. Probably half the people weren't watching close enough to see the stone, and they see this giant tumbling down. They might have thought that Goliath fell. So David stooped over the giant and finished him off. Here's where it gets gory. Are you ready? And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. And David ran and stood over the Philistine and took the sword and drew it from its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. They fled. What a gruesome, bloody scene. This is war, warfare. This is a gory story, a true story, but it's also a glory story. What I mean by that is God got the glory, God's people won. David had said, the battle belongs to the Lord, not to me. David gave glory to God. Now as this chapter continues in verses 50 through 58, we read about David leading the Israeli army to a great victory over the Philistines. But we're not going to read it. I think you can read that on your own, the rest of the chapter. I think we've had enough of chapter 17 that we'll move forward. I want to ask you the same question I began with. What perspective of God did David have? What perspective of God did David have? Did he see God as active or God as passive? Amen? Which one? Active. He knew, without a doubt, he kept calling the armies of the living God. He knew that God was alive and active, and he was confident that God would intervene. He had no doubt. What a contrast to everyone else in the story. He was the only man who stood up for God. Saul and his armies were frozen in fear, thinking that God didn't care, while David walked out confidently in faith and killed the giant. They saw the same battlefield. They saw the same giant. They saw the same taunts. They heard the same blasphemies. Yet they responded quite differently, didn't they? What made the difference in their perspectives? Faith. The eye of faith. David could see beyond the physical. He could see the spiritual. Faith sees God even when the eyes don't see God. Faith sees God even when the eyes don't. David walked in faith, not by sight. Everyone else was all about sight, all about calculations and odds and who's going to stand up against this monster. And Hebrews 11:1 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. David knew there was a God even though he couldn't see him, and he trusted that God and stood with him. Verse 6 in Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. They had no faith. They could not please God. They could not win this battle without David, who had faith in God. Israel saw only the physical. David saw past the physical to the spiritual. This is a deity thing. This is a God thing. Israel was focusing on a giant. David was focusing on God, much bigger than a giant. Israel saw God as passive and uninvolved. David saw God as active and ready to intervene. The application is obvious for us. As we face troubles, and we all do, as we face hardships, as we face our giants, our problems, we must learn to walk by faith, not by sight. We must learn that God is active and real, and he will answer when we call upon him. He's not passive. We must trust in the Lord with all our heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. They were leaning on their own understanding in this battle. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust God, and he will direct your paths. Faith. Faith is what unlocks the intervention of God. When you have faith in him, he will call, he will come. I want to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He describes faith in a way that makes sense to me. Hope it does to you. Here we go. I'm going to put it up so you can read it as I go. Faith is the soul's eye. Faith is the soul's eye by which it sees the Lord. That's the statement. It's so great. Faith is what helps you see God, to see the invisible. Faith is the soul's ear by which we hear what God, the Lord, will speak. Faith is the spiritual hand which touches and grasps the things not seen as yet. Faith is the spiritual nostril which perceives the precious perfume of our Lord's garment, which smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Faith is also the soul's taste by which we perceive the sweetness of the Lord and enjoy it for ourselves. Faith is the answer. That's what unlocks God's presence in our life, opens our eyes so we may see him. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, give us spiritual eyes that we may see you in our life. Give us spiritual ears, receptive ears, to hear what you're saying to us. Give us obedient hearts to do what you call us to do. Help us to sense your presence and realize you are active in our life. Show us yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.